you would please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We will be reading verses 4 through 13 in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Beginning in verse 4, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Bow with me in prayer briefly. Our Father, we ask your help again as we consider this word, that we would see all that you intend for us to see, that you would strengthen our hearts and encourage us now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have entitled this sermon, Know Your Rights, and it should be probably by now pretty clear where that title comes from. And it is meant to have maybe a tinge of irony there, know your rights. But I think it's fair to say that in our country, there is, and particularly in this epoch of American history, people are obsessed with the concept of rights. And this obsession has, in the past few years, taken on some nightmarish overtones, as we've seen the forced widespread acceptance of immoral sexual behavior, most notably homosexuality. This forced acceptance has been largely fueled by the concept of inalienable rights, or at least the rights of a few, and we're daily told that individuals have the right to marry members of the same sex, and that definition of marriage should reflect this right. Courts have gone so far as to sanction severe fines and penalties, as we know, against those who refuse to recognize this right. Well, perceived rights have become the justification for marginalizing those who may disagree. Now, those are all examples that we're familiar with. And while they're not directly related to what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8, it does have some relevance for us. Would we believe that this sort of thinking about rights, the very same thinking used to sort of shove through a particular view of marriage, actually that very same logic has shown up in the church at various points in times in history? Perhaps not in this very congregation, but at different times this reflection or this thought about rights has come up. This idea that some have their perceived rights or have elevated their perceived rights or liberty in Christ over their brothers and sisters, and so caused their weaker brothers and sisters great spiritual damage. This has happened and it continues to happen. And in our text, Paul warns us against this sort of behavior. He rebukes even certain members of the church at Corinth. He teaches us in this chapter, there's a great diversity in Christ's church, but we are to be united, even in our diversity, we are to be united in love for one another. And this command comes with a warning. And that warning is, exalting one's rights over the welfare of a neighbor results in sinning against Christ. Notice, it does not result primarily in sinning against the neighbor, though we most certainly would do that. The focus that Paul brings to light is that it results in sinning against Christ, which we would all agree is a far worse thing. So as we progress, we will learn what it means to first know your rights. We'll know what it means to know your rights. We'll know when to use your rights. And then third, we'll know what is at stake when we misuse our rights. So we'll know your rights. Two, know when to use your rights. And then finally, what is at stake when we misuse our rights. When verses 1 through 6 of our chapter, Paul rebuked those in the Corinthian church who claimed to have knowledge. This is a theme all through 1 Corinthians. There is a segment, we'll call it, in the Corinthian church that claimed to have special knowledge. And they used that special knowledge to lord over other people who may or may not have had the same intellectual abilities that they did. But as Paul says, they were in reality only puffed up, having failed to know as they ought to have known. And in verse 7, Paul expressly turns his attention to those who do not share this knowledge, specifically that idols have no real existence. So there are some in the Corinthian church who know that idols have no real existence, and there's others in the Corinthian church that through former associations believe that there is some real spiritual power attached to idols. Now, Paul is turning his attention to those who do not share this knowledge, to those who do think that idols have some spiritual power. There are some who have not completely gotten their minds around the doctrine laid out by Paul in verses 4 through 6. Because they have had a former association with idols, their conscience thus renders them incapable of eating meat that has been offered to an idol. Now, in this particular instance, there is nothing inherently sinful about eating meat offered to an idol. That's really not the issue here. Eating meat offered to an idol, there's nothing inherently sinful about that. And the same principle. Now, this same principle cannot be applied to breaking God's law, because clearly God's law gives us specific commands, and this is not a matter of liberty. What we're talking about here right now is a matter of liberty. To directly disobey God's law is a severe moral infraction. It's not something that belongs to Christian liberty. But there are some things that are, I don't want to use the word neutral. They're not neutral, but they're not sinful inherently. Now, even these good things can become sinful under certain circumstances, as we will see. Now, for those without knowledge, idols are more than simple man-made creations made out of wood and straw. I've known several people who've come out of Roman Catholicism. If we know anything about Roman Catholicism, we'll know that icons, you know, these images, statues, other things are very important to them in their worship. And as a matter of fact, my wife grew up in a Roman Catholic church. And these people that I've known absolutely cannot stand any depiction of a saint or any alleged depiction of Jesus. Now, of course, we would not sanction an image of Jesus either. But I would wager that we may not have the same sort of emotional, visceral reaction to that image that those who were raised around those things do. They have this reaction because they had a former association with these images. They grew up praying to these images and even venerating them every week. They've seen relatives and friends. They kneel before statues of Mary and other saints. And so the very presence of an image or a statue may make them very uncomfortable. And in the same way, for these Corinthian believers, even the knowledge that certain food had been offered to an idol was enough to offend their sensitive conscience. There's a strong reaction against it. Now, it is critical that we see two things from verses 7 and 8. First, know that we do have freedom to exercise certain rights. There is nothing wrong inherently with eating meat offered to an idol, if one knows, like Paul, that idols have no real existence. The Corinthians had that freedom. They had that right. Now similarly, we must know that what offends our conscience, as we are not free to act in a way that causes us or others to stumble. So we need to understand that we do have certain rights. But with that knowledge, we must know ourselves. And we must know what we are free to do. If we are, in this particular instance, free to eat meat offered to an idol, does that offend your conscience? Not only does it offend your conscience, does it offend your brother's conscience? That's what we must know. Because if it offends our conscience or it offends a brother's conscience and so causes them to stumble, we are no longer free to act in that way. We tend to think of our rights or think of knowing our rights exclusively in the context of preserving our freedom. That's not entirely a wrong way to think about things. We most certainly should strive to ensure and protect our civil liberties as much as we can. There's nothing wrong with that. But when we talk about our relationships to one another in the body of Christ, the idea of rights takes on a different dynamic. As we're not only considering our own welfare, we're considering the welfare of our brothers. And there are times when it is much more preferable to lay down our own freedoms and our own rights for the sake of our brothers. We must remember that our freedom, Christian freedom, Christian liberty, means freedom from sin, but slavery to Christ. We are bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how our freedom is expressed. We are bondservants of Christ. And while we may have freedom in Christ in certain areas, our decisions do not occur within a vacuum. They affect ourselves and they affect those around us. So know yourself and know what you are free to do, but more importantly, know what you are not free to do for your own sake and for your brother and sister's sake. To act in a way that harms our conscience is to sin. And the more we sin, the harder our consciences become. And the great danger, and this brings us to the great danger of hypocrisy, that it makes us comfortable living with contradiction. Hardening our conscience, making us hypocrites, causes us to be comfortable living with contradiction. What I mean by that is simply, we become very comfortable living with the contradiction in our minds that we confess one thing and we do another thing. And when we become comfortable with that, that is very dangerous. I would wager that there's times in every one of our lives when we have been at that place in one area or another. We're all hypocrites to a certain extent because we all confess God's law, but yet we fail it every day. But there's a difference between repenting of that and being aware of it and just sort of living comfortably with it. So as we consider our rights, Paul gives us this guiding principle in verse 8. Food will not commend us to God, for we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. He's bringing the issue into perspective for us. Eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking, let's put it maybe more pointedly in our own context, will not bring one any closer to God. Drinking alcohol in moderation will not harm us. It's not sinful. It's not wrong by any stretch of the imagination. Now conversely, it will not commend us to God either. So in other words, by not drinking, we're not committing a moral failure. Rather, on the contrary, if in drinking in a certain context, around a certain brother or sister who would be caused to stumble from that act, we are sinning. It would be a real moral infraction at that point. Now, drinking alcohol is a fairly heated example. Particularly in American culture, just because of the history of our nation and the problems that we have seen with alcoholism, it's a very pointed and heated issue. I don't bring this up to condemn anyone for choosing to drink in moderation. But it's something that we need to consider. Now, if we want to maybe bring it a little bit away from a heated example to a less heated example, there are some people who struggle with music. You struggle deeply with music, actually. Contemporary music, even I'm not talking about music that contains profanity or any kind of inappropriate subject matter. I'm just talking about music that to us wouldn't offend our conscience at all. To some people, because of former associations, it causes them a great deal of difficulty. I've seen known people before who sort of had devoted their lives to music, and music had even become an idol. And I don't use that word lightly. It had become a legitimate idol in their life. So for them, even good music is something that they can't really enjoy like we can. And we have to be sensitive to that, be aware of that, that it's something that there's still a pull or a desire in them for that. We have to be sensitive to that. That brings us to our second point. Know when to use your rights. In verse 9, Paul gives us this guiding principle of how and when we ought to exercise our rights. He says, take care that this right of yours, this right to eat, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, Paul does not deny the validity of their rights, but he fences those rights with this guiding principle. Never exercise your rights in such a way that you become a stumbling block to those without knowledge. Do not exercise your rights in such a way that you become a stumbling block to those without knowledge. Now, Paul's logic here is, it's counterintuitive to the pattern of thinking that in the world around us that we see. In our context, and I presume as in Paul's as well, knowledge gave one rights and power. Knowledge gives a person right and power. That's how people tend to think. And we've all been in contexts where individuals thought that being smarter than someone made them superior to that individual, and so they could treat them any way that they wanted. Well, that's exactly what's going on in the Corinthian church. There were some people who had knowledge, and there was others who didn't, and those with knowledge thought that the fact that they had knowledge gave them the right to treat these people poorly. They looked down on them. And we see the very same sort of behavior in the world, and I dare say even in the church potentially. But Paul teaches the exact opposite. Greater knowledge means greater deference towards those without knowledge. It's actually just the exact opposite of the way in which the world reasons. Greater knowledge does not mean necessarily greater superiority or making you better than somebody else. It means that now that you have this greater knowledge, you are obligated to show greater deference. There's a relationship here. Whereas knowledge goes up, so should deference towards those without knowledge. It should make us more patient. Should make us more long-suffering. Greater knowledge means greater deference. And while knowledge does imply certain rights for us, for believers, it never implies the right to treat others in an unkind way or in a way that would cause them to stumble. We are never free to be puffed up with conceit. But any knowledge we have must be used to build up. We think of something being puffed up. It's just, it's empty, it's void. But something being built up, it's solid, it's strong. And knowledge is intended, if it's true knowledge, if it's used correctly, it is to be used to build up. Now some may be rightly concerned with how we are to know if we have legitimately offended another individual through the exercising of our freedom in Christ. Let's be honest, it would be very easy for a person to say, well, this thing causes me to stumble, therefore you can't do it, as a way of sort of ramming through a certain agenda. That's a reality that we live with. So we should be concerned. What does it mean? How do we know if we have offended another person through exercising our rights? Well, Paul shows us exactly what it looks like to cause a brother or sister to stumble in verses 10 and 11. He says, if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? Paul's logic is very simple. A weaker brother knows that you have knowledge. They see you performing, engaging in an activity that is not sinful in and of itself, but it wounds their conscience. It causes them to perform or engage in that activity as well. It emboldens them to take part, but as a result, their weak conscience is offended. Their weak conscience is defiled. And your knowledge, instead of building up, destroys this brother for whom Christ died. Now, the kind of stumbling that Paul is describing is not the same as saying, I don't like when you do X, I don't like when you do this thing, whatever it might be, therefore it causes me to stumble. That's not what Paul is describing here. And we can't let someone sort of hijack his language to make it mean that. In context, stumbling means that by your actions, you lead someone in a behavior that causes them to defile their conscience, that causes them to sin against their conscience, and possibly leading them into even greater sin. And so we are to watch ourselves, knowing our rights, but more importantly, knowing when to exercise those rights. If we lead a brother or sister to follow our example, thus offending their conscience, we have destroyed them, according to Paul, which is what? The opposite of building them up. If we're commanded to build them up, by leading them into sin, we're doing the exact opposite of that, and we're destroying them. Knowledge should build up, not tear down. And more importantly, in the process of leading a brother or sister astray, you're not only causing them to sin, you're directly sinning against Christ. And so we must never exercise our rights if we believe there's a chance that one for whom Christ died might be destroyed as a result. This means that at times we will have to deny ourselves, which is not something that we relish, but it's something that we are commanded to do. It means that we will be inconvenienced. But beloved, wouldn't we rather be inconvenienced than be guilty of destroying someone that we love in Christ? I doubt any of us would consume alcohol in front of someone who was a former alcoholic. I know of a man, I heard this story recently, that there was this group of co-workers that were going to go to a restaurant, sports bar type thing, and they're going to, you know, have a meal and enjoy alcohol in moderation. And they invited this other co-worker because they didn't want him to feel left out, but he was a recovering alcoholic. This place wasn't a bar, it was a restaurant that happened to serve alcohol. Well, they all go together and they're all drinking in moderation, they're all doing the right thing, nobody's being irresponsible, and the man who was a recovering alcoholic, he abstained and stayed there, but after everyone left, in a moment of weakness, he broke down and had a drink of alcohol. He relapsed, and it set off a series of events that led to him losing his job. Now, there's a parallel there. There's an analogy there. For him, that one drink led to greater and greater drinking, which caused him to lose his job. Now, for us, causing a brother or sister to sin in a way that defiles their conscience could lead them into greater and greater sin, could in a very real way destroy them. So we must be very, very careful, and very sensitive, not thinking solely in terms of denying ourselves, but in preserving and building up another. If we look at this solely in terms of denying ourselves, it will appear incredibly burdensome. Now, denying ourselves is certainly a part of it, but the main focus here is not merely denying ourselves. It is an outward focus. The focus is building up the church, is building up our brothers and sisters in Christ. This brings me to our third point. What is at stake when we misuse our rights? What is at stake when we consider how we ought to exercise our rights? Well, Paul gives us the stakes very plainly. He says, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. By these actions, by leading a brother into sin, you sin against both them and Christ. Now, as if sinning against a brother was not enough, a brother whom we love, if that were not enough, failing to consider the weak conscience of another could lead you to sin against Christ himself. And ultimately, for what? Ultimately, for what? To eat meat? To listen to a certain kind of music? To drink alcohol? Are those things really worth that much to us? I say, of course not. Of course not. Paul responds, he says, therefore, this is Paul's words, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Now notice there, he doesn't say, I will never eat meat offered to idols. He uses a generic term for meat in general. And I don't believe that Paul was here suggesting that the Corinthians should swear off meat in order to be vegetarians, and that'll take care of the problem. Rather, he was driving home the point that it is far, far better to not eat meat at all, rather than risk sinning against a brother and in so doing, sin against Christ. Unless we think that Paul is being novel here, his words are very, very similar to Jesus' own words in Matthew 18. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter with one eye than to be into heaven with one eye than to be thrown with two eyes into the hell of fire. Paul and Jesus are making, I think, the exact same point. It is better to deny oneself for a short time than to not deny oneself and to cause a brother or sister to stumble. And when we look at this in perspective, our flesh tends to just rear against this. I think it's even more difficult for us as Americans who live in a great country that does guarantee us freedom. We tend to react in the wrong way when we talk about biblical conceptions of freedom, because we're still thinking sort of in a self-centered way about our rights. Now, this is a very difficult line to walk, because on the one hand, we should absolutely be considered about preserving certain civil liberties, because in preserving those liberties, we are doing good for our neighbors. But we have to be careful bringing that same thinking just directly over into the life of the church, because there are times when the answer is not to preserve our own liberty, but to deny ourselves, to consider others more worthy than ourselves. We don't live solely to enjoy our own rights, regardless of the cost to others. That's how an unbeliever lives. For months, I think it might have been in 2016, maybe 2015, for months, though. There was a controversy. Even large Christian magazines like Christianity Today were talking about it. There was the controversy over leggings and yoga pants. Should women be free to wear these? And I can remember reading these articles and reading people's comments and blogs and all these things sort of swirling around this debate. And I was absolutely shocked, flabbergasted, just blown away by the answers that I was seeing. Men and women were severely verbally chastised for suggesting that women should be conscientious of men's struggles and how they dressed. They acted as if their decision to dress a certain way occurred in a vacuum, as if they would not be seen by anyone else but themselves and perhaps their husbands. So anyone who argued that women should take into consideration the struggles of men, the weakness of some men, were severely verbally chastised. They act as if how someone else responded to how they dressed was not their problem. But that attitude couldn't be further from what Paul prescribes in our text. It is their problem. It is our problem. And we must take the struggles of others into consideration when we consider how we dress. That does not mean that women should go wear a nun's habit or the full covering or dress in ways that are sort of intentionally unfashionable or unattractive. We're not saying that at all. It merely means that if there is a reasonable question as to whether or not a clothing choice would cause a brother to stumble, they should err on the side of caution. And furthermore, what is often not considered is how this question of attire might cause other women to stumble. There are women and girls who struggle with image issues and a desire to be perceived a certain way, and they look up to women who they see as being women who possess knowledge. They look up to them, and when they see them dressing a certain way, behaving in a certain way, that could lead them to sin. Not through lust, but through a desire to perhaps gain inappropriate attention. And similarly, there are men who may enjoy cigar or pipe, and there's nothing wrong with that, but there are other men who, through former associations, can enjoy those things. I actually have a very dear friend who cannot really enjoy cigars, because for him, it brings him back to a point in his life when he was using drugs, and just the atmosphere brings him back to that point. It severely offends his conscience. It's something that he has had to swear off for himself. In both instances, we have men and women together must show discretion and wisdom in how we conduct ourselves and what activities that we engage in. So to summarize and just to recap our points, we must know our rights, we must know when and how to use our rights, and we need to know what is at stake if we cause a brother or sister in Christ to sin. Now, Paul's emphasis here is not that we have no rights, but that we need to be aware of how we use our rights. If our knowledge ever puffs up, we can rest assured that our knowledge is not real. We don't know as we ought to know. And that knowledge is tearing down our neighbor. But if we love in knowledge, that knowledge builds up, which is the goal. During this past presidential election, we heard a lot of talk about triggering. People are triggered through seeing an image or hearing a phrase, and that supposedly causes them some great emotional distress. Now, setting aside the legitimacy of being triggered by a contrary viewpoint, we can look at the term or look at the idea of being triggered and use it in our own context if we understand causing a person to stumble as being equivalent to triggering them. The message would be really simple. We could condense it down to one sentence. Don't trigger one another. Don't trigger one another to sin. don't say things or present situations or engage in activities that would trigger a person, causing them to sin. Now we all have a responsibility here. Know your rights so that you do not behave in a way that offends your conscience, and know your rights so you don't lead someone else into sin. Paul doesn't let anybody off the hook. Stronger brother, weaker brother, everybody's on the hook here. Know your rights and know your brother. Know how you are free to act. But in all of this, remember that Christ forgives sinners who have not used their knowledge and freedom as they ought. I wager that's probably most of us. We have not always used our freedom as we ought to have used it. Maybe we have led a brother or sister into sin, and in so doing, sinned against Christ. We've all fallen short in this area, but we do have a faithful advocate in Christ, and so we can be assured that He will forgive us in this area. And that, again, points us to the beauty and greatness of Christ, that even those who sin directly against Him, He freely forgives and welcomes. And it likewise reminds us of the perfections of Christ, that Christ never acted in a way that the one who has all freedom, who has all power to exercise that freedom, gave up His rights for the sake of sinners. Gave up His rights for the sake of sinners. He was never any moment in His life puffed up with conceit. Think about that for a moment. The one who possessed all knowledge was never at any moment in His life puffed up with conceit. And yet, we who have but very little knowledge compared to Christ, we so easily become puffed up. It's like we have this propensity towards deluding ourselves into thinking that we're much smarter than we are. We learn a little bit, we're puffed up, and yet here is Christ who has all knowledge and all wisdom, and He is humble, and He shows deference towards those who do not have knowledge. It's not only a reminder of how we are to live, it's a reminder of how Christ lived for us. Christ lived this way for us and on our behalf. And remember Paul's words in verse 13, "I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Well, those words are a reflection of Jesus' own heart towards us. He chose not to exercise His rights for our sake. Instead, He gave up all of His rights, even His right to living. And He died on a cross for our behalf. On our behalf. He died for those who have their rights in a way that He died for those who have used their rights in a way that wounds a brother or a sister's conscience. And to them, He freely offers forgiveness. So there is great hope and there is great joy in restoration, even knowing that we have failed in this area. He offers great patience and forbearance towards us so that we can follow Him and His example, even as we rest in His righteousness. Amen. Bow with me now in prayer. Our great God and Father, we come to You again and we ask that You would apply these words to our hearts. Help us to not think of ourselves as greater than our brother, but to put the interests of others above ourselves. We ask these things now in Your Son Christ's name. Amen.